All right, well, as we continue working our way through the Nicene Creed, we are up to part six today, which is the Holy Spirit. So as we've gone through this, we started by looking at a little bit of the background to what's going on when the Nicene Creed is written, and it's the meeting of the Council of Nicaea, which happens in 325 AD, so it's 1700 years ago this year. And the creed is generally in place at the end of that, although there are some tweaks and changes by 381. And then there's one more significant change a couple hundred years later, and it has to do with what we're going to talk about today. But what we've seen so far, we began with I believe or we believe, and we talked about what belief means. It's not just agreeing that something is true. It's putting your faith in it. It's a life-changing kind of trust and belief. We talked about God the Father, and the primary thing that we're saying when we're saying that God is the Father is that He is the source of everything. And then we spent 3 weeks looking at what the Creed has to say about Jesus. And there's a reason for that. The Creed is much more extensive on the topic of Jesus because that's the issue that brought them together to meet in the first place. There was a teacher named Arius who was saying essentially that Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creations. And so the church met to hammer out what is it that the scripture actually teaches, because it doesn't teach that. It teaches that Jesus himself is God. And so they were pretty extensive in what they had to say about Jesus. So the first week, when we were looking at Jesus, we looked at his divinity, his deity, the fact that he is God. The second week, we looked at his humanity, that he's truly man. So he's truly God and truly man. And then last week, we looked at the idea of the fact that he's ascended, that he's ruling and reigning, and we looked at his kingdom and what it is that he will do in judging in the future. Now today, that brings us to the Holy Spirit. And this is quite possibly the most confusing topic for us. It's probably the one person of the Trinity that is hardest for us to relate to. We all have fathers, whether you grew up with a father who is absent or present, a good dad or a bad dad, but we have some concept of a father. And Jesus, we have the stories of the Gospels that we can see, we can relate at least in some sense because he was human. And so we have stories that are things that, while I can't do what Jesus did, I at least am coming closer to relating to who he is in those senses. But I think we struggle a little bit to understand who the Holy Spirit is. And so my hope this morning is that as we talk about this, we'll come to understand better what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit so that we can know him more. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's role is to shed light on the Father and the Son, particularly on the Son. And so if we rightly understand what the Holy Spirit is wanting us to understand about him, ultimately, our eyes will be turned to Christ. But that doesn't diminish the fact that the Holy Spirit is himself a person who is worthy of worship. And so we want to see that this morning. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about that the Holy Spirit does that we're not going to get into this morning because we're just limiting ourselves to the things that are in the Creed. These are the things that over the course of many years of church history, the church has said these are the essential things that we need to believe about the Holy Spirit. So that's what our focus will be this morning. So when it comes to the Creed, what does the Creed say? Well, there's four parts to this that we're going to look at. The first one is, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. The second one, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Third, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. And finally, who spoke by the prophets. So that's the outline of what we will be looking at today. So as we begin with this phrase, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, it would be helpful for us to just start at the beginning by defining our terms. Here we have, I believe in the Holy Ghost. You can just substitute the word Spirit in there. Ghost is just the older version of that. But what does the word Spirit mean? Well, there's three primary ways that that word can be translated in Scripture. The first one is wind, which is literally just the wind. The second is breath, so it's the wind that comes from us when we speak. So it's breath, or wind in that sense. And the third, of course, is spirit, meaning the animating life principle of some human being. You know, what is it that gives them life? So Each of those are associated with the Holy Spirit in Scripture. For example, we have the story of Pentecost, and we have the detail given to us that a mighty rushing wind came in. Well, that's significant because that's telling us the Spirit is arriving. Or breath. Jesus, at one point, comes to his disciples. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the breath of Jesus there is associated directly with the Holy Spirit. And of course, the idea of Spirit as the animating life principle, we can go all the way back and see this, for instance, in Ezekiel, his vision of the valley of dry bones. There's all of these skeletons, these dry bones that are just there in the valley. And then the Spirit comes and brings them together, puts them back together, puts flesh and blood on them, gives them life. That's another thing that the Spirit does. Okay, so all three of those meanings are associated with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think sometimes, you know, the first point I want to give you after that is this: the Holy Spirit is a person. We struggle here. A lot of times you'll catch yourself maybe referring to the Holy Spirit as it rather than he. But we really should be using personal pronouns when we refer to the Holy Spirit because he is a person. We tend to think, I think, a lot like in Star Wars, the Force. You know, this just power, this force that's out there somewhere that affects things, but we don't really know much about it. So when Obi-Wan is describing the Force to Luke, he says the Force is what gives a Jedi his power. So it's a power source. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. And so that tends to be, I think, how often we think about the Holy Spirit, this impersonal force that's there that we know we're somehow supposed to tap into, but we don't really understand. And so I want to give us just what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit to help us understand him as a person. Let me just give you three things, and a lot of these won't be on screen today, so you just have to listen. But one thing that tells us he's a person is that he can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." On the flip side, the Spirit can have joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We also see, as we read the story of the early church, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the deliberations of the Jerusalem Council. Coming out of that council, Acts 15:28, the apostles say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." So the Holy Spirit was involved as they deliberated there. It's also true that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. So he is a person. He also is the Lord. He is God. He's the life giver. He's the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And this is talking about the new covenant. It says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Well, who can give life? Only the Lord. Only God can do that. Later in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, we see, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we have this very definite teaching in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. Now, one story that kind of helps us to see that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, a lot of the people were selling things and bringing the prophets there to the church to be able to meet the needs of any who had needs. And Ananias and Sapphira have a field that they sell, and they decide together, "We're not going to give all of the money we got. We're only going to give part of it," which there's nothing wrong with that. But then they decide together that they're going to act as if this is all of it. So they want the respect of having given everything without actually having to give it. And when they come, they both individually come before the apostles, and they're asked the question, you know, "Was this the full price?" And they both lie about it. And the response is, Peter says to Ananias, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. So we see there in that story that the Holy Spirit is God, because lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Basil the Great, who is one of the church fathers, who is right in the time period after the Council of Nicaea, but before things were finalized in the Council of Constantinople in 381. So a lot of the stuff was kind of like still being wrestled with. And he writes a treatise called On the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to read several things from there this morning. But one thing he says is this. He says, Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira show that sins against the Holy Spirit and against God are the same. And thus, you might learn that in every operation, the Spirit is closely conjoined with and inseparable from the Father and the Son. So he's helping us to see that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, is God. So the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He's the giver of life. And then we see this in three areas. The first is creation. I'm going to read just a number of verses. Just listen as I read these, talking about the creation. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth was formless and void. The Spirit's hovering, and then order is brought out of that chaos. That's something the Spirit does. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, that's our word Spirit, all their host, so all the stars, are specifically here attributed to the Holy Spirit. Job 26:13, by his wind, that's our word Spirit, the heavens were made fair. In other words, beautiful. The Holy Spirit not only brings order, but brings beauty. So this is part of what the Spirit does. Brings beauty and order to that which is formless and void. You jump to the New Testament, Luke 1, and we have Mary, when she's told that she's going to have Jesus, she says, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this new life that will be created in Mary is created by the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. We see that as he creates life. We also see it in terms of regeneration. So turn in your Bible to John 3. I want you to just follow along here for several verses. John chapter 3, and if you know John 3, this is the story of Nicodemus coming to visit Jesus at night, and they have a conversation about eternal life and about being born again. And this is confusing to Nicodemus. But I want you to think about that idea of being born again, which Jesus is talking about, regeneration, and listen to what he says about the Spirit. So John chapter 3, and start in verse 3. Let me read verses 3 to 5 to get us started. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here, Jesus is clearly not talking about your physical birth. He's talking about your spiritual birth, regeneration. And he attributes this to the Spirit. So the Spirit regenerates. Now look at the next three verses, verses 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, okay, again, this is our word for spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a sovereign act carried out by the Holy Spirit to give new life to people who were spiritually dead. It's regeneration. To explain this in terms of how it relates to what we do in conversion and repentance and faith, James Pettigrew Boyce says it this way. He says, regeneration is the work of God changing the heart of man by his sovereign will. In other words, by God's sovereign will. While conversion is the act of man turning towards God with the new inclination thus given to his heart. So you can't convert, you can't turn to God when your heart hasn't been changed and you haven't been given that new life. Regeneration comes first. God gives new life, and that's what enables you to respond in faith, in conversion. So we have creation and we have regeneration, and the Holy Spirit is also seen as the life giver in the resurrection. So we already talked before about Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, that, you know, the Spirit comes and puts the flesh back on those bones and gives them new life. Let me give you one more passage. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, so that's the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So we have Jesus' resurrection. And then the verse continues, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So your future resurrection, just like Jesus' resurrection, will be empowered or enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the life giver in creation, in regeneration, in resurrection. The Spirit is the one who gives life, the Lord and giver of life. All right, the next phrase then in the Creed is this one, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And when we say the word proceeds, it's a little bit tricky. This is really kind of getting at the idea of the origin or source. What's the relationship of the persons in the Trinity? The Spirit is from the Father, but the Father is not from the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And this gets a little technical and confusing, but it's important because we really can't understand the Holy Spirit except in reference to the Father and the Son, because his role is to shine a light on the Son. So we have to kind of think through how are the three persons of the Trinity related. And I will tell you, this is what has led to a lot of conflict in the church. I don't think it necessarily needed to, but it has. And that's part of why we have this phrased the way it is in the Creed. So let me give you some verses to kind of help us get going, and then I'll explain what happened historically. One verse is John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus clearly says here that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So Jesus clearly says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, in the next chapter, we have this. Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. So that's said in the context of the Spirit coming and glorifying Jesus. He says, all that the Father has is mine. So since the Father has the Spirit, Jesus does too. And then Peter teaches us that the exalted Jesus sent the Spirit. So Acts 2, 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Scripture very specifically says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and it definitely implies that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well, although there's some differences with the word proceed and send and things like that. So theologians have tried to explain this. One of them, Thomas Aquinas, says it this way. He says, we do not find it verbally expressed in Holy Scripture that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, still we do find it in the sense of Scripture. So he's saying it's there. It's not as clearly stated as it is about the Father, but it's there. Now, what we end up with is a controversy in the church coming out of the Council of Nicaea, and it's known as the Filioque or Filioque controversy, depending on how you want to pronounce that, but that just means and the Son. So our phrase that we have down here at the bottom, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that's not how it was said coming out of Nicaea. Not even in 381 when they kind of finalized it. The phrase and the Son wasn't added until about 200 years later because of the controversy and fighting in the church. So you have this statement that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and some felt that leaving the Son out of the picture was adding confusion about the relation of the three persons of the Trinity. And it became a point of contention. And it's a little hard for us to understand because we just have enough trouble understanding what it's saying, let alone understanding, like, why would it be important that we do say this as opposed to not saying it? And I'm not going to, like, get into a big academic discussion of it, other than just to say this. Eventually, the Third Council of Toledo, which happens in 589 AD, they officially added this clause, this phrase, and the Son. Okay? So from that point forward, it was officially considered part of the Nicene Creed by some of the churches. The problem was that council wasn't an ecumenical council. It didn't involve the church everywhere where it was. It was only one region. And so the churches in the other region, which were the churches that didn't think it should be in there, said, well, we're not accepting that because you didn't involve us in the decision-making process. And this fighting went on for about 500 years, along with a couple other things, and it leads to what is known as the East-West Schism of the Church. That happens in 1054. So the church breaks apart into Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and then eventually from the Roman Catholic side, the Protestant Reformation comes out. And those are our three big branches of the church. But the split originally happens largely because of this phrase. And it really didn't need to, I don't think. I think everybody kind of agrees on the content. It was almost really just the problem was why or how the process by which the phrase got included. So the Eastern churches never accepted it. And then we have this split. Now, that's not the only thing they split over, but that was kind of the main, like, biggest first thing. Let me just give you a couple of quotes, two of them from Basil, who is that early, we call him a Cappadocian father. He's in the 300s. And he's writing to try to clarify what it is that Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. So listen to these two things that he says about this topic. Here's the first one. He says, he is, moreover, said to be of God, not indeed in the sense in which all things are of God, but in the sense of proceeding out of God, not by generation like the Son, but as breath of his mouth. So he's saying the Spirit proceeds from God, from the Father and the Son, but it's different from the way the Son proceeds from the Father. So I have children, and they proceed from me. And I have words and breath, and that proceeds from me, but it's not the same. It's two different ways that things proceed from me. That's kind of what he's saying. The Son proceeds in one way, and therefore the Son is the only begotten. It's not that he was given birth, but there's this Father-Son relationship for all of eternity. And the Spirit proceeds as breath. So proceeds from the Father, but in a different way. And then the question is, does the Spirit also proceed from the Son in the same way? And what do we have in Scripture? Well, we do have Jesus saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. But is that symbolic or is it literal? And so there's this kind of debate going on. Basil says one more thing that I think is helpful. He says, as paraclete, and paraclete just means helper or advocate. So when Jesus says, I will send you another helper, that's this word, okay, talking about the Holy Spirit. So as paraclete, helper, he expresses in himself the goodness of the paraclete who sent him. Well, who's the paraclete who sent him? It's Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is the one who says, I'll send another helper. I'm the first helper. I'll send you another one. Okay? So he proceeds, he comes from Jesus in this sense. And then in his own dignity manifests the majesty of him from whom he proceeded. So the Spirit displays a likeness to both the Son, the Paraclete who sends him, and the Father, the majesty of the one from whom he proceeds. So there is some relationship there. It's fuzzy. It's really difficult to nail it down in Scripture, to be honest with you. It doesn't seem like the kind of thing the church should split over. But I'm comfortable with what we say in the Creed, that the Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son. I think Scripture bears witness to that. Now, a more modern writer who's writing about the Creed is trying to also help us understand this, Philip Carey. He says, because of the shortage of biblical vocabulary, procession is used in a more generic sense to refer to both originations. So the way the Spirit and the way the Son both come from the Father. They originate from the Father. So the begetting of the Son is one divine procession, and the procession of the Spirit is another. Each procession is unique. They're not two of the same kind, for the Father begets only one Son, and he has only one Spirit. Problem is, we don't have language to say that. So we don't have a biblical term for the unique kind of origination by which the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the only distinctive word we have for this is a made-up term, spiration. So theologians use this word spiration to talk about breathing. Thus, theologians sometimes find it helpful to say the Father begets the Son and spirates the Spirit. Trying to make a distinction there. So even there, we have to be careful because, yes, the Father spirates the Spirit, but Jesus too says, receive the Spirit, and breathes on the disciples. So there's this really kind of close relationship there. All that to say, in the end, when we say this phrase that has brought so much controversy in our family tree, right, and in our church family tree, if we go back far enough, there's all this controversy there. The phrase that we use, and from the Son, is theologically correct. It's good to recognize that it's probably not essential to the Christian faith that we say that, and to recognize that the way it came about and got in the Creed is probably not the best, right? So there's kind of been an olive branch there to the Eastern Orthodox Church trying to bring things back together. Hasn't happened so far. But that's the story of that phrase. I know that's a little confusing, a little academic, but at the same time, it's important to know our history, and it's important to know like what the relationship amongst the Trinity is if we're going to do what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, which is to honor Christ. All right, next phrase then, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. So why would we worship the Holy Spirit? Well, because he's God. How do we know that? Here's a couple examples. One, the Holy Spirit and God the Father, God the Son, share names and titles. They share names and titles. In order to explain this, let me just read something that Basil said on this. Okay, so this is from his work on the Holy Spirit. And just follow along with what he says here. He says, he is called Spirit, as in God is a Spirit, and the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. He's called holy, as the Father is holy and the Son is holy. For to the creature, holiness was brought in from the outside, but to the Spirit, holiness is the fulfillment of nature. And it's for this reason he's described as not as being sanctified, but as sanctifying. So we become holy, we get sanctified. The Holy Spirit is holy. He sanctifies others. So just like the Father is holy and the Son is holy, Scripture teaches us the Spirit is holy. He is called good, as the Father is good, and he who was begotten of the good is good. And to the Spirit, his goodness is essence. So he is essentially good, just like the Father and the Son. He's called upright, as the Lord is upright, in that he himself is truth, and is himself righteousness, having no divergence nor leaning to one side or the other on account of the immutability of his substance. He doesn't change. He's always righteous. He's always true. He's called the Paraclete, like the only begotten, the Son. As he himself says, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another comforter. And now here's the summary sentence. So listen to this. Thus, names are borne by the Spirit in common with the Father and the Son. And he gets these titles from his natural and close relationship. So we call the Spirit certain things that we say are only true of God the Father or God the Son. We say it's also true of God the Spirit because He is God. So they share names and titles. Then there are activities that only God can do. I'll just give you one example. This is 2 Peter 1:4. He's granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And another early church father commenting on this, Athanasius, says, if we become sharers of the divine nature, as Peter says, by partaking of the Spirit, someone would have to be insane to say that the Spirit has a created nature and not the nature of God. If I'm going to partake of the divine nature and it's the Spirit who accomplishes that, then the Spirit must have the divine nature. And then we also see in Scripture there are doxologies or praise that are given to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three persons of the Trinity together. And then another one that's a helpful example, it's a very familiar verse. Jesus, when he's commissioning his disciples, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word name. It's singular. The three together share the one name. That's a symbol of the unity in the Trinity. Charles Jackson is an author who is writing about this creed, and he gives an example to help us understand what the Holy Spirit does. He says this. He says, one man likens the Holy Spirit to a light that shines on a beautiful cathedral. The light is constantly illuminating the stones, the sculptures, the designs. We see the light, but only as a means of illuminating the cathedral. The Holy Spirit reveals Himself to us as He enlightens us in the knowledge of Christ. So the Spirit of God makes known to us what could otherwise never be known of God. That's getting at the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's desire is to help us see God, to help us see Jesus. That's what Jesus said the Spirit would do. When He comes, He's going to speak the truth. He's going to recall to your mind the things I've said to you. He's going to shine a light on me. That's what the Spirit does. So should the Holy Spirit be worshipped? We've got this in our phrase here, that He's worshipped and glorified. Well, the answer is yes, because He is God. But His desire is to magnify Christ. So if we truly want to honor the Spirit, then our attention is not going to linger long on the Spirit as if He is the focus of the attention. Because what the Spirit wants, if we want to honor the Spirit, is the attention to be on Christ. So we'll honor the one the Spirit wants us to honor. That's how we would honor the Spirit, is by honoring Christ. The last phrase, then, that we have in the Creed regarding the Holy Spirit is that He spoke by the prophets. So the Holy Spirit speaks. Let me just give you a few verses to show that. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. And this is David speaking here. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So that's the Holy Spirit speaking through David. Jesus says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit there is speaking. He's declaring. Or Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 95, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice. So he quotes Psalm 95, and he says it's the Holy Spirit talking. So what we have in Scripture, according to the other authors of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit's speech. Now, when we say that He spoke by the prophets, it's good to recognize what that looks like, because there's a lot of prophets, there's a lot of false prophets who do a lot of crazy things to try to get the gods to speak through the years. And you still see it in some forms today. But there's all kinds of ways that people try to appease the gods and coerce or convince the gods to speak. Can we please get a word from the gods? A story in Scripture that illustrates this is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They both set up their altars, and they're going to have the contest to see whose God will respond and set fire to the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal go first, and they are calling out to their gods, and as time goes on and nothing happens, they get more and more desperate and more wild and crazy, and they're cutting themselves and trying to shed blood in order to get the God to speak, and they're calling out, and Elijah is just sitting there kind of like mocking them. He's saying, well, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's in the toilet. Maybe he's busy. And nothing happens. And then Elijah has buckets and buckets and buckets of water dumped on his sacrifice so that it's soaked. There's no way it can catch fire. And what does he do? Does Elijah start cutting himself and dancing and all of these things? No. He simply asks God. And God responds. And so the altar is consumed along with the sacrifice. God speaks in a very definite way, responding. That's the difference between biblical prophets and pagan prophets. And we have in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one who's speaking through the prophets. And so it's good for us to recognize what that looks like. And the main thing that looks like for us is what we have in the pages of Scripture. And just to illustrate that, two verses, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when the biblical prophets speak, when they write these things down for us, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. We also see in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Remember, breath is spirit. And so it's the Spirit who's speaking through the prophets. Now, the last thing I want you to see before we wrap this up is the idea that this speech of the Holy Spirit is not independent or unique or different from the speech of the Father and the Son. And I'm just going to use two passages to show you when we compare them. The first one is this, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 tells us, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that look like when you're filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Okay, so those things there seem to be a result of the Spirit's work in you. When we come over to Colossians chapter 3, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These are parallel passages. But in the first one, it seems to be a result of being filled with the Spirit. In the second one, it's being filled with the Word of Christ. So how do you put those together? Well, first of all, it's Trinitarian speech. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are completely united in what they do. But secondly, remember what Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, He's going to call to your mind all the things that I have said. So how does the Word of Christ dwell in you? It's the work of the Spirit filling you, calling to mind what Christ has said, and calling it out from the pages of Scripture so that we understand it. So it's Trinitarian speech. It's the Word and the Spirit, both proceeding from the Father. So then, I guess the three things I would leave with you would be this. Number one, listen to the Holy Spirit speaking. If the Holy Spirit speaks, there's a purpose, and we should listen. What does that look like? Primarily, that means reading your Scripture, because He's the one who spoke and carried along those prophets. That's what it is that He wants us to know. The second thing would be not just listen, but respond to the Holy Spirit's speaking. Let me just read for you John 15, verses 4 through 8. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, if you listened carefully there, you didn't hear the Spirit mentioned. It's Jesus talking about us abiding in him like the vine. But there's life in the vine. And where does the life come from in terms of what we've seen with the Trinity? The Spirit is the life giver. And Jesus talks about his words abiding in us. How does that happen? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit calling to mind the things that Jesus has said. That's how his word abides in us. And this vine should bear fruit. And what do we find in Scripture about fruit? The Spirit is the one who brings about fruit in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And so we can't understand what Jesus says about the vine fully without understanding that this involves the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So this is what it means to respond to the Spirit's speaking. It means to abide in Christ and in his word and to bear fruit. So listen to the Holy Spirit speaking, respond to the Holy Spirit speaking, and then third, the Spirit's lordship should lead to transformation in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit speaks, we need to respond, and when we do, he transforms us. This transformation in our lives to be made into the image of Christ is a work of the Spirit in us. So I hope as you hear all of these things about the Spirit, I hope that you understand, first of all, who he is. He is a person. He is God. He is a member of the Trinity. And so the work that the Spirit does is done completely in unity with the Father and the Son. But the Spirit is also the one who is ultimately pointing us to Christ and is bringing about that transformation in our lives. And so it's important for us to know the Spirit and to respond to him. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we meditate on the things that we've talked about this morning, I know it's difficult. I know it's hard because we don't see the Spirit like we can see Jesus as a man in the pages of Scripture. And yet, we believe in the reality of the Holy Spirit. I think we struggle to understand the Spirit as a person. So I pray that you'd help us to get to know the Spirit, but to do it ultimately in the way that the Spirit wants, which is that the end result is that Jesus is glorified, that our attention turns to him, and that we become like Jesus. And when that happens, that's a work of the Spirit, and that's what pleases the Spirit. So I pray that you'd help us to be listening, to be responsive, and to be transformed. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.